Amen. As you're seated, if you will turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, I'm going to start Easter this week. Hopefully we've been doing it all year long, but you know, we're going to start the focus celebration this week as we talk about a two-week series, the shortest series y'all have had for me yet, 2 weeks, called Empty Places. And so we're not going to spend a bulk of time in John chapter 3, but that's where we're going to begin. That's where we're going to introduce. I'm going to share a couple other passages before we get to that, and I'll share a lot after that, because it really, this is a compilation of things that are going on around our Christ as he approached the cross. As a matter of fact, as he was on the way to the cross, Jesus encountered many broken and empty people. Whether they knew they were broken and empty or not, every person he met was broken and empty. And when he went to the cross, he didn't go just for those who are victimized by sinful people. He went to the cross for those who are very blatantly are sinful people. See, he's not a God of partiality, that he would choose one group of people over another. As a matter of fact, when he chose Israel, it was not for the purpose of choosing Israel above anyone else. He chose Israel to display himself through them. He chooses you and I to display himself through us. See, Jesus went to the cross because he saw a world that was empty without him. As we see in Matthew 9:36, where it says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Anybody ever feel like that? Jesus went to the cross because he knew that people would not come back to the Father until they understood that they were empty in their rebellion, such as we see outlined in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's no wonder that something broken cannot hold and be filled, is it? Maybe you feel like that today. Jesus went to the cross because he knew that the empty often pursue being filled with things that don't really satisfy, such as the woman at the well that he met in Samaria, where he told her in John 4:13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Jesus went to the cross because God so loved the world. And so if you'll take your Bible or device in hand and join me in standing in honor of the reading of God's word as we read from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses, this is Jesus speaking, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him, the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, he remains in his sin because he's not believed. Or she. This is the judgment, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Let's pray. Father, We come to you in deep need today. We are broken people who need healing if we have not had it already. Those who know Christ, we've not only been mended, but we've been filled. But God, there are those who are broken. But even God, even those of us who have been mended still struggle with our brokenness. We still need the cross daily. And I pray that you will help us to understand how the cross represents our hope. God, speak to our hearts today. Wherever our brokenness is, speak to that brokenness. Wherever our emptiness is, speak to that emptiness. And as you fill us up, may you be glorified. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus went to the cross because he knew you and I would be just as broken and just as empty as the people that we're going to experience today, those that we've already talked about as well. But this isn't, don't be fooled. It's not a different brokenness. You don't have a special kind of brokenness. It's the same brokenness that Jesus encountered since the garden. The Garden of Eden. Not just the garden where he prayed, but the garden where the enemy first deceived mankind, and mankind willingly conceded to that deception. We are just as broken. There's nothing new under the sun. So this morning we're going to view the emptiness of many of the people that Jesus encountered on the way to and while hanging on the cross. And as we view these people who were forever changed because of their encounter, by the way, whether they responded to him or rejected him, they were forever changed because they were now faced with a choice that would determine their eternity. And as we look at them, here's what I want you to do today. Look within yourself. Don't look within your neighbor. Don't look within your spouse. Don't look within your coworkers. Look within yourself and see if you are any of these people. Because there's a message of hope. And I would be willing to bet we all have either at one time fit under one of these categories. I'll call it categories for lack of a better word. Personalities. Oh, either we have been or we are. And so examine yourself. And see if they are you. And see how the cross stands empty. Yet the message it proclaims can fill the emptiest of places. And so the first empty place Jesus encounters is the place of the empty-handed. The place of the empty-handed. We encounter Judas. Yes, he was empty-handed. But he was full of greed and wickedness. Judas, a disciple chosen by Jesus, we find in John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. He was a disciple chosen by Jesus. And he was a thief. He was always seeking opportunity to make money at others' expense. And we encounter that in John chapter 12, even when a wonderful offering is made to the Savior. He's at the house of Mary and Martha, and Mary goes and retrieves a very, 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 very costly vial of perfume, and she breaks it and pours it over the feet of Jesus and wipes with her hair. And good old Judas says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? That sounds noble, right? Verse 6 says in John chapter 12, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And this wickedness. See, We don't like to admit that we have wickedness within us, but every one of us, apart from the presence of Christ, have wickedness within us. And we still struggle against that wickedness, that flesh that we still live in on a daily basis. But this wickedness that Judas was living in left him vulnerable for the intrusion of the enemy and a full takeover of who Judas was. In Luke 22:3, it says, Satan entered into Judas. See, there was nothing in there to keep him from entering Judas. See, Judas, he was another man who Jesus loved. He was a man who Jesus chose. He's a man who Jesus taught. He's a man who, just like all the other disciples that were in the room, Jesus washed his feet. He was one with whom Jesus shared many meals, many conversations, perhaps even many laughs together as they enjoyed one another's company. And this Judas is the one who betrayed, the very one who came to deliver him from the very wickedness that would ultimately condemn him to eternal torment. Matthew 26:47 says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And on in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 3, it says, and when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. In the end, Judas not only had empty hands, he had empty pockets. And he had even greater an emptiness inside. An emptiness money couldn't fill. And out of that emptiness, he took his own life in a one last-ditch effort to ease the condemnation he suffered because of his own wickedness. And not even that could fill him. The second place of emptiness that Jesus came to fill is the place of empty truth. Here we encounter Pontius Pilate. And while he is empty of truth, he was full of fallacy. So the question is, was it intentional? Was he intentionally filled by fallacy, or was he duped into it? See, he had many clamoring to tell him what the truth was. The Roman government said, you must live by our truth. And yet you had the religious leaders manipulating and even threatening him with veiled threats that he would accept their version of the truth. And then his wife came to warn him with divinely provided truth. And yet Pilate wrestled. He wrestled with the truth. How do I know that? It's in the scriptures. Luke 23:14 says, Pilate said to them, You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. And then on in verse 20 of the same chapter, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. In verse 22, it says, and he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found nothing in him, no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. See, Pilate recognized the truth, but those who held sway of influence over him pressed harder. And yet, every time Pilate had to go in and face Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet the pressure caused Pilate even just more questions And as he looked at Jesus, and Jesus proclaimed truth to him, Pilate looked at him in John chapter 18, verse 30, and it says, what is truth? And there are people wandering through our world today saying, what is truth? I mean, you watch the news for 5 minutes, and you see different versions of the truth everywhere. But what is truth? Jesus is truth. But Pilate, in his struggle, he caved. He caved to the comfort of his position. He caved to those who maintained that position of power rather than living by the conviction. You heard this conviction in the words I just read. He caved, though, rather than living by the conviction of what he knew to be right. In Mark 15:15, it says, wishing to satisfy the crowd. How many of us are walking through this life trying to satisfy the crowd more than we're trying to satisfy a Savior? And let me tell you what, it's not what you do as far as your deeds that satisfies him. It's by simply laying your life down and letting him pick it up. That's the truth. But Pilate continued living in the fallacy that was built for him, yet in which he lived a blissful ignorance, or maybe he was blissful denial. We don't know. Was he fooled? Or was he fooling everyone else? Now, tradition holds that Pilate was exiled and he committed suicide. We don't know that for certain. It's tradition. It's recorded in extra-biblical accounts. Regardless of how his life ended, he was a man who struggled with inner turmoil, never living by the truth. He continued to allow others to define truth for him. The third empty place is one of good appearance with little reward. It's a place of empty religion. We encounter the priests and the elders. Oh man, and they're full of a lot other than the truth. Other than the things they needed. Yes, they're full. They had empty religion. They're full of envy, hypocrisy, robbery, self-indulgence, and lawlessness. And Jesus could not tolerate religious people who use their religion to justify their sin. And as a matter of fact, it was his confrontation of their hypocrisy that set the consummation of his redemption into motion. In other words, it set his death into motion. Now, he came to die, but it was his confrontation of mankind's sin. Isn't that interesting? It was his confrontation of man's sin that sent him to his death to pay for man's sin. Matthew 23:25, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Matthew 27:18, it says, Pilate knew that because of envy, they had handed Jesus over. See, the religious leaders were blind to their own sin. That's what hypocrisy and envy do. They blind you to your own sin because you're only in it for yourself. They went as far as an attempt to not, quote-unquote, defile themselves while they're in the midst of their orchestrating their murder plot against Jesus. They wouldn't go into the praetorium, Pilate's house, because they wanted to make sure they got to participate in the Passover meal. They wanted that good old Sunday dinner for the Passover, right? I'm using our terms, obviously. You know, they wanted the Thanksgiving meal of their celebration. They didn't want to be defiled, so they'd be excluded. So what'd they do? They compromised. They deceived. They even declared allegiance to a pagan man who thought he was a god. As we see recorded in John 19:15, it says, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And they were right, because they certainly did not bow their knee to the God of the universe. The fourth empty place about which Jesus is passionate, and I'm using a play on words, you'll find out why. It's a place of empty pursuits where we encounter Barabbas. Oh, Barabbas, what was he full of? He was full of zeal. He was full of zeal, and it's likely that he was a freedom fighter or a zealot for Israel. He was passionate about the politics of the day. Now pay attention, because there's a lot of this going around. He was passionate about the politics of the day rather than the spiritual matters of eternity. He was busy advancing a cause and missing God's purpose. In Matthew 27:16, he's called a notorious prisoner. That's not a good word. I looked it up in case you didn't know it. Notorious isn't a good thing. He was not thought well of by the people. They found his activity as counterproductive to their peaceful existence with Rome. Go along to get along. And they knew for certain there was not favorable to their potential freedom from Rome, because he just kept stirring the bee's nest. Mark 15:7 says that he was imprisoned with insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, y'all have heard that term a few times over the last year, haven't you? This was an insurrectionist. And in his insurrection, he committed murder because he did not regard the life of others. And the people cried out in John 18:40, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And it says, now Barabbas was a robber. Wait a minute, he's got a few titles going on here, doesn't he? He was a robber. So was he a robber that was just trying to survive? Or was he a robber trying to fulfill his cause? You know, fund his cause? Does it matter why he stole? Let me ask you, do intentions change the guilt? Do our good intentions change our wrong actions? See, we too can be passionate about even right and good things, but the way we go about them can cause harm rather than help. Even sometimes when we're trying to do our best, we can cause harm to the cause of Christ. We can hinder the way rather than ushering people into the kingdom. And the truth to remember about this is very key here. Jesus took Barabbas' place. It was Barabbas that was supposed to be crucified on that center cross that day. He was supposed to die for his own transgressions. He was supposed to join those other thieves and pay the just penalty of a thief and a murderer. But Jesus took his place. Jesus took your place. He took my place. But that's not all the empty places. We have a fifth empty place. It's a place of empty faith. And I know I talked about empty religion just a moment ago, but this is different. See, this is faith. It truly believes, but it struggles to act on that belief. And so in this empty faith, we encounter both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was full of knowledge. Joseph was full of fear. And I placed them together because they're both closely associated. They're both religious leaders. They both wrestled with the truth of Jesus and the cost of declaring allegiance to him. Both of them. Nicodemus, we see in John chapter 3, verse 1, that he was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. And listen to what he says, Rabbi, he calls Jesus teacher, and you don't throw that around loosely, by the way. So he was giving Jesus respect, and he says, "We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And yet he was a teacher of Israel who did not understand the word of God and therefore did not believe. How do I know he didn't believe? Well, in verses 10 to 12 of John chapter 3, it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. I got ahead of myself. I jumped back up on my notes. Let me do this again. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, full of knowledge. Matter of fact, he's so full of knowledge, the next time we encounter him is John chapter 7, and he's actually interceding for Jesus on a legal matter. He says in John chapter 7, verse 50, he says, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it?" See, he has knowledge of the law, but we don't know yet if it's ever made it to his heart, if it's transformed him. But we see him one more time, by the way. And it's after the crucifixion, after Jesus has died, he brings an abundance of embalming materials. It says 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That's a lot, by the way. And he came to preserve the body of Christ. But the question was, we don't know yet, was his heart preserved by the blood of Christ? Did he ever move beyond academics to engagement? Have you moved beyond your knowledge about Christ, even your knowledge of his word? Have you moved to submission of your heart to him? Have you allowed it to penetrate you with faith and fill you with the faith? Joseph of Arimathea, he's a prominent member of the council, which is the Sanhedrin, the great religious council. He was a believer in the promises of God. Luke 23, 50 through 56 tells he's a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to the plan, to their plan and action of killing Jesus. And it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And in John 19, 38, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. He had faith, but he had fear holding him at bay. How many of us have the faith? We truly believe. We believe it, but fear keeps us from living it out for the glory of God. See, Joseph was a prominent leader, but he had trouble deciding if this Jesus was worth risking his prominence in a social construct. Would he lose influence? Wait a minute, I've used two words that are common to our day today. Social and influence. And some people have sold their soul to get followers on social media. Maybe that's not you. That's okay. Sometimes we sell our soul just to get the acceptance of those immediately around us. Would Joseph lose his position? Would he lose his family or his friends? So when you aren't at church, how public is your faith? How deep is your commitment? How ashamed of you are you of the shame of the cross? The sixth and the seventh empty places are a pair of thieves with different dispositions. The scripture tells us that their presence was foretold by Isaiah. Mark 15, 27 says they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." That scripture was Isaiah 53, verse 12. At the second half of that verse, it says he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But one of those thieves had an empty heart. He was devoid of love. It was who I call the resentful thief. Now, there are, again, extra-biblical records that give names to each of these thieves. I don't know if they were actual or if it was just legend. It doesn't matter. But we know this was the resentful thief. He was full of hatred, empty of love. And we don't know much about him. But we know that he was brazen enough to hurl insults at a man on the cross when he himself was a man on the cross, suffering his own penalty. He appears to be a man who demands what benefits him. Always taking, never relying on anyone. I don't need anyone's help. I can do it myself. Always demanding more. He was, after all, a thief. But he wasn't the only thief there that day. The other thief was an empty vessel. He's an empty vessel. I call him the repentant thief. What was he full of? He was full of hope. He's full of hope. What made him different? What made him different from the other thief? He recognized his condemnation. He recognized his complicity in his position where he was, the penalty he was suffering. He recognized his need. Luke 23:40 says, but the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This thief was an empty vessel. He was no longer seeking stolen pleasures or stolen treasures. He sought a gift. A gift found only at the empty cross. John 19, beginning verse 28, says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's paid in full, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, they were still trying to fulfill the law that they had broken, by the way. For that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. So who is at the empty cross today? You and I, full of despair, full of selfish ambitions, full of conceit, full of fear, full of anxiety, full of fill in the blank. And we come with empty words and empty hands, empty hearts, empty homes, empty promises. Fill in the blank. All the emptiness we can bring. We have nothing to offer. But the cross is empty. The Savior no longer hangs there. Why? Because the sin debt has been paid in full. There is no more work to be done by those who come to an empty cross. There's no more suffering to suffer for the sake of our sin for those who come to the empty cross. There are no more bogus trials, no more beatings, no more crowns of thorns, no more nails for those who come to the empty cross. There is no need. Listen to me. There is no need for even one person to suffer for eternity. Yet many will continue to attempt to fill their emptiness with money, with a distorted version of the truth, with religion, with knowledge, with compromise, or with resentment, or fill in the blank. When all they need to do is to come empty to the foot of that empty cross, which points the way. It has no power. Let me declare this. That cross has no power, not even to hold our Savior there. But we come to the foot of the empty cross because it tells the story. It tells the account. Let me get that right before I get in trouble with these guys. It gives the account of the price that was paid. Because it is paid in full. Come to the foot of the empty cross to be filled by the one, Jesus Christ, who can fill to overflowing. Because he says in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, as he's speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well, everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In Isaiah 53:4, we're told of Jesus ahead of time, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. By his scourging, we are filled. By his scourging, we are mended. And we can hold all the blessings he has to pour upon us. And because of this, we declare with the same exuberance that Paul declared in Ephesians 3:14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You don't have to be empty. Now let me address one thing, because I've addressed several behaviors, several perspectives that can be changed. There are people who genuinely struggle with clinical emptiness. And you may be thinking today, if you're one of those, I can't just change the way I think and fix all this. Let me tell you, the Savior still fills you if you believe in Him. He still walks with you through even the clinical emptiness, even that physical, whatever is off with the chemicals. He walks with you, and let me tell you, His promise of perfection was not for this life. His promise for perfection is in the life to come. We do not advance that timing ourselves. That's His timing. But we serve Him as faithfully as we can, seeking His strength to do so. But He will walk with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Even in those darkest, most empty feeling times, He is with you. And He loves you. And you know what? Your church family is here to walk with you too. If you're online, you need to be part of a church family where you can see them and reach out and touch them, and they can reach out and touch you and then comfort you and pray with you in those times, because we're all broken. We're just broken in different ways, and Jesus is the only one who can fill. We're going to have a time of response. Perhaps you need to be filled with the salvation of Christ today, and that comes by, as the repentant thief found, recognizing your sin and confessing that sin to the Savior and asking Him to remember you. He didn't pray that good old sinner's prayer, did he? He said, "Lord, remember me." You know what he did? He believed and he trusted. And he asked the Lord to save him. And the Lord, you know what he did? He saved him. How do I know that? I don't see him after he dies, right? Because Jesus said so. And what Jesus said is truth. If you're ready to be saved today, then confess your sin and ask the Savior to save you. And He'll do it because He promised. It's nothing I have to say, nothing I can convince you of. It's in His Word. And that's all I stand on. And that's enough. Maybe you're here today and you've just been struggling as a believer. This is a hard life. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." And He didn't just mean persecution. These bodies are broken. They are sin affected. And things go wrong. And we're just as capable of sin as the person that doesn't know Jesus, by the way. And thankfully, His grace covers that sin. And maybe you just need to deal with one of those things today. Maybe you're just feeling empty. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe you're struggling with the sin of someone else against you. This will be your time. You can come, kneel at the steps, use them as an altar. You can pray where you are. You can come. I'll be glad to pray with you as well. Whatever the Lord leads you to do. Will you stand with me as we pray?